All right, this morning we are going to be in John 11. I'm going to be really honest, I'm tackling a very hard subject in the sense that it's difficult. I think we'd all agree it's a difficult subject. And this all began when I was looking for, we'd finished Colossians and Philemon, and I was in seminary class, and I was trying to think of something that we needed to study for the next Sunday or so. One of my students said, why don't you do a sermon on Jesus wept? And he thought it was kind of a joke. But you know, that is an incredibly deep and meaningful verse. It's the shortest verse in the Bible, chapter 11 of John, and Jesus wept. And we saw the story, we saw the ending of the story. It's a story dealing with Lazarus' death and resurrection. But I wanted to explore it a little bit because I couldn't get away from it. Just kept on. It was a funny little thing on Tuesday morning, but I couldn't get away from it. I really felt like God just kept on bringing this back to me, bringing it back to me. And so I really wanted to touch on that. So if we can, we're going to go ahead, and we are end up going to read this entire chapter. And I had not taken the time to put all the verses in the PowerPoint. So if you don't have a Bible, grab a Bible. And if you do have a Bible, you're going to want to turn to John 11. But let's go ahead and open with prayer. Father, we come before you again, and we thank you for the fact that we can just study your word. Thank you, Father, that we can trust you even when we don't see you. And I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to understand what your word says to us, that we draw strength from it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the first thing I want to start off with is this great quote that I got from Charles Spurgeon this week. It was in my daily reading, and he talked about how problems are like the black chariots of God's bright grace. And I have written up here, those black clouds are filled with rain, and the blacker they are, the more likely they are to yield plentiful showers. Our troubles bring blessings. They are the black chariots of bright grace. We may be drenched with grief, but not drowned in his wrath, and every growing thing will be glad for the shower. And I know that within this body, there are, within this room even today, and people who aren't with us, there is a lot going on. There's a lot of people struggling with something, and it can be cancer, it could be disappointment, it could just be job, it could be something. But the fact of the matter is just in talking with some of you and knowing where your stories are, is a lot of us have clouds on our life right now. And they're really confusing because modern Christianity, or at least the one that's peddled on television, will tell you that there are no black clouds in Christianity. They'll tell you that everything's going to be great, just accept Jesus and everything goes really well. You know, happy, happy, happy. And I want to say, not in my life. Yes, we can have joy, and I do make a distinction between joy and happiness, but our lives are strewn with weeds, strewn with hurts and pains every single day. If we're really honest, not 24 hours goes by that somebody doesn't struggle with something. Some disappointment, some letdown, some word that was spoken, maybe in passing, maybe directly, that just feels like that knife blade in your soul. Every one of us is struggling with doubts and fears in some ways. And I found Spurgeon's quote really refreshing, and the idea that the blacker the clouds are, the more rain they carry. And at the end of that storm, every living thing is happy for that rain. All the green grass is growing, the trees growing, the animals, the people, water tables are rejuvenated. We can draw from that. And if you think about it, our problems, our troubles actually make it so that we can be stronger Christians tomorrow. They help us so that we have deeper reserves, that we have experiences of God's grace and mercy. And, you know, one of the things I tell people is never pray for patience. Right? People are like, I got to be more patient in my life. Never pray for patience because God will help you. And wouldn't it be nice if it was like Matrix and you could just plug your little head into some machine and bam, you've got patience. That's not how it works. You learn patience by having to practice it. And you learn mercy and grace by having to live through things that require the mercy and grace. There are moments in our lives where sometimes you don't even know if you're going to make it five more minutes. Has anybody ever been there? You're literally in a situation. It could be a sick child. It could be your life on the line. It could be anything, but you're there and you literally don't know, God, without your grace, I can't go 5 more minutes. And maybe, you know, some people, it really is truly 5 more minutes, and maybe some people exaggerate a little bit. But really, at the end of the day, it's what we really sense and feel in our own being, isn't it? And so I want to look a little bit. Now, it's interesting. I don't know if I have it on that. I don't think I do. But some of the greatest statements that we have in the Bible come from moments when Jesus' disciples really struggled. We have the great one, I am the resurrection and the life, that we're going to look at today. I am the resurrection and the life. How many places and buildings, how many non-Christians know that verse? And it only came about because somebody needed to know that God was a resurrection and a life. And the only way you would ever need to know that is if you're face to face with death. And so this morning, we're going to touch a little bit on this story of Lazarus. And the story of Lazarus is great, okay? And we're going to have to go down that road because there's some really awesome gems that I'm going to hopefully pull out in the next 45 minutes. But I want you to understand that really what I'm focusing on is going to be that part of when Jesus wept, of how it really, why would Jesus weep? What does that mean? Just a little bit of background. Everybody's heard of Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they're all siblings. They lived in Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Jesus hung out a lot with them. We read in John 11:5 that now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. There was a real intense friendship there. And it's one of those other things I love to draw upon is that, you know, Jesus had really close friends. John the disciple was one of his beloved. He had 3 amongst the 12 and he had 1 amongst the 3. He was a human being. We forget that. We sometimes attribute this godness to Jesus and we don't think that he could be lonely or scared or need somebody to talk to or that he just loved to sit down and play and laugh and roll on the ground with the kids. The church has sterilized Jesus into this iconic figure who walks around very woodenly. And Jesus is like human. He laughs, he cries, he enjoys having a great meal at some of his friends' houses. And so that's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were. We know a little bit about Mary in verse 11, and we're going to see this again, but in verses 1 and 2, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And so that's a great story just before Jesus is crucified, of the woman who pours out that precious perfume on the feet. Feet are pretty smelly things, right? You don't really, especially where everybody wears sandals. You haven't seen feet until you've seen African feet. Trust me. And to take really expensive perfume and pour it and then take your hair and wipe that guy's feet is really an act of worship. And it's one of those things that Jesus even said, so long as my story is told, this story will be told because of the devotion of this woman. And that woman was Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Just to kind of give you a little bit more of the background. And then, if you can, you'll actually see there's 2 Bethanies, one on the right, upper right, one on the left, and you'll see Jerusalem there. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived in the Bethany on the left-hand side. And we read in John 39:40, Jesus had been preaching and teaching, and the religious leaders of the day didn't like him, and so therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. So Jesus crosses over north of the Dead Sea and gets up to second Bethany, the Bethany on the other side of Jordan is what they call it. And so it's about 20 miles between the 2 Bethanies, and that's where Jesus is at the beginning of our story today. So let's go ahead and read John chapter 11, verses 1 through 19. And then we'll come back and comment on that. I read from the New King James Version again, just in case anybody is wondering why my version is different than yours. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again?" Jesus answered and said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to him, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples, I love his disciples, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. So there's a lot of fun stuff in this verse. I love Thomas. Thomas always gets a bad rap of the doubting Thomas, right? But he's the one who said, "Let's go and die with him." Yeah, I love, you know, let's go. And and the cluelessness of it, you know, they're 20 miles away and Jesus says, "Let's go and wake him up." And they're like, "Well, if he's asleep, what do we need to bother for?" We're like, "Really? You're going to walk 20 miles to wake up somebody?" And so the disciples, it takes them a while to figure things out, which always encourages me because it takes me a while to figure things out sometimes too. So we're going to get to the first part. The first part is Lazarus falls sick. And so immediately Mary and Martha, they know who to call. Who do you call? Jesus. You know somebody's sick? Call Jesus. You know somebody's suffering? You call Jesus. So they send word quickly to Jesus saying, "The man you love, your friend who you love is sick. Come quickly." And then if you look at that, so when he heard this, verse 6, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days. That doesn't make sense. God sometimes delays answering your prayers. It's not that he doesn't know that we have a problem. He knows full well. But he's got a purpose within the situation. And you could, at this very point in time, say that Jesus is extremely uncaring. You just got word that your friend is sick. You just got word that, the idea is that he's deathly sick. And you go and purposely stay 2 more days. Talk about callous. But as Jesus says later on, there's a purpose for this. And so he then decides in verse 7, let's go to Judea. And the disciples point out to him and say, "Hey, you're wanted. They tried to stone you just about 7 verses ago." And he's like, "Gotta go. While there is light, we must live and walk in the light. I have a short period of time on this world, and as long as I'm alive and breathing, I must do the Father's business." And so he says, "No matter what, let's go." And as I pointed out, Thomas goes with him, which is great. And then he goes and explains the purpose. And he goes into verse 7. He sleeps, but I must go and wake him. And then later on he says, in verse 4, he says, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And then in verse 15, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him." So we all know what's going to happen. You saw the video clip. It's really powerful. Here comes this guy out of the tomb. It ends really well. Mary and Martha are happy. But I want to go back, and I want you to say, we're going to get to this point. Why is Jesus going to cry? Jesus knows how this story ends. He knows full well he's delayed his return by 2 days. He knows he's going to find a dead Lazarus, and he knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So we're going to get to this question, and I'm just throwing it out there now so you can start thinking about it, is why does Jesus weep then? Because that verse is so powerful. Jesus wept. And then, as we are saying, there's a purpose for the pain, and there's also a large crowd there. And it's because they are only 2 miles away from Jerusalem, as the scripture said, many Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary. This was not going to be some secret little meeting. There was a large crowd of people, probably not this big as this picture is showing, but there were a large crowd of people there. So whatever Jesus is going to do is going to be right there on center stage. And I think it's important to point out that for Jesus and for the gospel, you know, our modern world has really tried very hard to kind of separate church and state. Really tried. But when the kingdom of God is really preached, it upsets everybody on both sides. It really does. Because as soon as Jesus does one thing in Israel, anything religious was political. Anything political was religious. So as soon as he acts, whatever he does is going to impact the nation. And that's how the kingdom of God is in a lot of ways. The kingdom of God has an impact on our daily lives. So let's go now to verse 20 to 38. Then Martha, so he goes and he arrives, and as soon as he comes, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Wow. Ouch. "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ and the Son of God who is to come into this world." She doesn't fully grasp it, just the FYI, because nobody fully grasped it until after Jesus rose again. You know, they are hiding in an upper room after his crucifixion. So people didn't fully grasp what Jesus was saying. But she had an immense amount of faith. And moving on, and then she had said these things, she went away and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and he's calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, I want you to remember, Jesus is a fugitive. So if you ask yourself, why did she tell her secretly? Well, because the fugitive just showed up at the back door. The Failers, they used to have, you know, well-known horse thieves and crooks come into town, and they'd ride at the edge of town. There's some great stories about the Failers. Anyhow, and they'd have, say, you know, so-and-so is at the border of town looking for a place to stay. So you don't announce to everybody that the fugitive arrives. And so Mary goes, and as soon as she heard, she rose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her and Mary in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly, went out and followed her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" And then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. So Martha goes out to meet Jesus and confesses her trust in him, but both Martha and Mary, they clearly had been talking. "Lord, if you had been here, if you hadn't dropped the ball, if you had come when I told you, if you'd done just like I had asked, my brother would not have died." Let's be honest. How many of us have not said that to God? "God, if you had just gotten me that job, I wouldn't be in this problem. Lord, and we have all these bad things happen in our lives, and if we're honest with ourselves, we'll often turn around and say, "God, if you had only done what I asked you, if you'd only granted my request, I wouldn't be in this pit right now." What's up with that, you loving, sovereign God, you? I mean, that's kind of what they're saying. I mean, they love him. They respect them. They're showing the signs of respect, but you cannot hide the grieving anger. Has anybody ever seen that? I had a boy die of a sickness that he should not have died of. This is something that has marked my life from the very first year I was a missionary in Africa. He died from a sickness that was just unfair. There was no way he could have ever beat it. And I had some very open conversations with God. And that's okay. And the first thing I want to say is, it's okay to be honest with God. You want to go outside and yell at him? That's fine. Because, you know, some people think, oh, we got to be all stoic, and I'm going to just, oh, you know, they're thinking and feeling it, but whatever they pronounce, God knows the state of your heart. He knows you're sad. He knows you're depressed. He knows you're angry. He knows you're jealous and envious or whatever emotion you're going through. So let's just be open and just say, I believe this is God, and God, I believe you hear me. I'm really mad at you right now. I don't want to talk to you. For whatever reason it could be. Sickness is always the easy one to point out, isn't it? But, you know, it could be something unfair that happened in your life. Something that somebody did to you. And you're like, God, that's just not fair. I was treated poorly. Why didn't you defend me at that point in time? God's like, just be honest. Does Jesus backhand Mary or Martha? No. He receives them. He loves on them. He knows their pain. He's not going to be angry and bitter. Has anybody ever done that to their husband or their wife? Why didn't you do this? And instead of the compassion, empathetic response that you're hoping for, it's a, well, you did this. Well, you forgot to do that. And next thing you know, comes this blame game. You know what? God doesn't play the blame game. If you have an emotion, you can go to him, you can talk to him, you can tell him, he'll listen to you, and he will speak. But the problem is half the time we're not prepared to hear what he has to say. We have to work through some things, right? And I think it's very significant that Jesus does not go into a very large theological Bible study at this point in time about suffering. Well, Martha, well, Mary, let me just tell you a few things. Pull up a chair and let's talk. No, instead, he's like, where's the tomb? Where is he laid? They're very short statements. But he comes out with this beautiful one that we love. And this is one of the things. And I love to point this out. Is this book, and I'm just going to say this again because I just think it's so important. There is no book in the world that is more historically accurate than this book. 20,000 copies of this book exist within 30 to 100 years of its writing. No other book in the world historically has that many ancient manuscripts supporting it. So what is written in this book? We can go back. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found almost 99.9% accuracy with what we have in the Old Testament. And those have been hidden for 2,000 plus years. And they pull them out and bam, you could overlay them. So what I always point out to people is, you have to accept what this book says as being really written. Now, whether you accept and believe what is written, that's your decision. But I think it's super significant that Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. See, Jesus preached with such authority. When the rabbis of this day would go out and preach, they would say, according to Rabbi Shemek, who learned from Rabbi Levi, who learned from Rabbi so-and-so, I tell you, you need to do this. Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I tell you. Jesus was his own authority. And the Jews of the day were shocked by his authority. And he says these crazy things, absolutely crazy. Who in their right mind would make some comment, I am the resurrection and the life? You know, I could hear there is the resurrection and there is life. There's resurrection and life with God. But Jesus doesn't give us that excuse. He brings it right down here. And so as C.S. Lewis said, you either have to say that Jesus was a liar or he was completely deceived and a fool or he was telling the truth. It's one of those three. Because if Jesus is lying at this point, then I always point out, why should we listen to anything else written here? If he is a crazy guy, again, who wants to listen to anything he has to say? But if he's speaking the truth, ladies and gentlemen, we need to stop and think about these words. So he says, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in doing good things. He who believes in helping the poor. He who believes in loving God will have eternal life. Is that what he says? No. And this is where a bulk of people, and rightly so, have a real issue with Christianity. Because Christianity is not, it's very much this. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. do you believe this? And a bulk of people always say, yeah, I believe that. Really? Martha, Lazarus just died. I am the resurrection and life. Do you believe this? And Martha says, yes, I believe you're the Christ. She's going to find out how big that yes really is. And then she leaves from there. She goes and gets Mary. Mary comes to an open pain and grief. If you had, again, always this. And then we read, Jesus groans. He groans in the spirit and was troubled. Now, I have up here in the IE, the translation's a little weak. It really is. He's angry in spirit and very agitated. It's not just that he's kind of troubled and bothered. The real Greek sense of these words are he's angry and he's agitated. And Lamentations 3:33 and 34 says, though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. He delayed 2 days coming. You know, anybody remember the centurion servant? That Roman centurion who came riding and sent word that my servant is sick, and Jesus is like, fine, I'll go. And the centurion servant shows so much faith and says, Lord, I am a man and of authority, and I have people under authority of me. And I say to this one, go, and this one, come, and they go, and they come. Just say the word, and I believe it will be done. And Jesus is like, wow, I have never seen such faith in all of Israel. He goes, go, your servant is healed. Jesus could have healed Lazarus from 20 miles away. He is not stuck living in a little shoebox in Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. He is the living God on earth, and he could have spoken the word, and it would have happened, but he did not. So you have to understand Jesus and the Father and this purpose, they purposed that Lazarus would die. And the result was grief, anger, mourning, loneliness, confusion, bitterness maybe. And that's why this verse is so great. He does not afflict willingly. God has a purpose. And sometimes when he has that purpose, there's going to be something that happens in the meantime, but he does not mean to hurt us. Not meaning. He wants to show that compassion. And so we see that Jesus groans and he's angry and agitated. And then we get to that famous verse, 11:35, Jesus wept. And so I would submit to you at this point in time, these are tears of anger and tears of grief all at once. He knew ahead of time the miracle he was going to do, so why does he cry? One, his deep compassion for the people. Just because there was a purpose doesn't mean that he took it lightly. And the scripture says he looked and he saw. He saw how the people were mourning. So he has a compassion. He's crying because he's upset that the others are upset. Isn't that comforting? You know, that we can be going through a problem and you may or may not see the tears of God. You may or may not see it, but you need to know that God loves you so much. He loves you so much that when you suffer, he suffers alongside of you. And I wish, you know, I wish there was a way to better activate that, but you know, when you're standing in that storm, and you're standing in that pain, and you're standing in that grief, and you're standing in that anger, the reality is the only person you notice is yourself. And the person you're angry at, or the person that discouraged you, or the person who did whatever they did to you. You don't tend to immediately sense the presence of God there. That does not mean that God's not there. It just means that maybe our senses are not as attuned as they ought to be. And so what happens is we immediately be like, where are you, God? Why are you not here right now? Did this happen while you got off your throne to go to the bathroom or something, God? No, I mean, but you know what I mean? Think about the logic behind some of the things that we say. Did God step off his throne for a minute and suddenly this bad thing happened to me? God allows those things sometimes to happen to us. And sometimes these things, the bad things that happen to us are a consequence of our sin, the consequence of somebody else's sin. You know, the guy who decided to drink 20 shots of whiskey at the cowboy bar and get in his car and drive on home, that's his choice. You know, it'd be really cool if there was a God, you know, there was an angel specifically there with lightning bolts looking for every drunk driver. But God didn't ordain it that way. Because you know what? God is so much bigger and loving and compassionate, and he works in such a different layer and a different level that we understand sometimes. And so even in the midst of that, he still has a purpose. The other reason that we find that Jesus is crying is because of the calamity of sin upon creation. Jesus had come to destroy the works of Satan, and so there's tears of anger that mingle with grief. He is mad. He's mad that Satan is playing games with his children. What was Adam thinking? Just say no, Adam. That's all he would have got to do. Just not to eat that. But that sin crept into the world, and the scripture tells us that when sin entered the world, all of creation now groans, hoping for the salvation offered in the returning Lord. And it's like there are just consequences. Bad things happen to good people. And finally, the cost of sin that he was about to pay. No one knew. Just in a short while, the next chapter, chapter 12, Jesus is going to land in Jerusalem, and we begin the whole process of his last week on earth. This is how close it is. And Jesus is like, he's grieving because he sees everybody else grieving around him. He's weeping because he understands he's just mad. He's come to destroy these very works. He's come to destroy death. And he's also probably a little sad because he knows what's coming up his way. All right, let's go to verse 39. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, I loved how the video did it. The video did it very nicely. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time, there's a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days." You know, really open and honest. This is my brother. He's dead. The flesh is rotting. We really don't. And I love how when they roll that stone away, did you catch all the guys putting the stuff in front of them? And the way she kind of said it, it was almost like she was like covering for Jesus' stupidity. You know, teacher, he's going to smell, right? He's like, "I know." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you will always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Remember, we're looking for purpose and pain. What's the purpose? The purpose is that the people would know that God sent him. And now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Loose him and let him go." People like to say that if Jesus hadn't said his name, that maybe all the dead would have risen. Nice thought. "Come out!" And all the tombs empty. I know, I only meant Lazarus. But he specifies. So first off, Jesus commands that the stone be removed, and Martha pragmatically warns of the stench of rotting flesh inside. I just love the reality of the scriptures. You know, they don't hide these things. It's just like kind of a big old soap opera, right? And I want to point out, there are things, attitudes, affections, and atmospheres that impede the miracle from happening. Removing them sometimes exposes us to the stench of unholy lives, but is requisite for the full healing to take place. And Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." You know what? Jesus was not going to get Lazarus to walk out of that tomb until that rock was out of the way. And you know, there are things in our lives. There are attitudes. There might be sins. There might be affections that God wants you to get away. There's rotting flesh. Do you understand what I'm saying? If we fully believe that our flesh, the natural man, nature of man, because of the sin of Adam, we're rotting. It's the stench of Lazarus that we talk about. The reality is apart from Christ, we stink. We stink of carnality. We stink of selfishness. We stink of so many sins and envy and greed and whatever. We stink. And God's like, "You know what? We got to get this stone out of the way." And people like cover it up, right? I mean, we cover up our bad habits. Maybe you're a smoker and you make an effort to chew some gum or spray yourself with something so people don't know you're a smoker. Or maybe you do something else and you cover it up so people don't know because we don't want them to be exposed to my unholiness. But God's like, "You know what? For me to get this done, I'm going to have to get my hands dirty. move that stone. Are you prepared to work with people who are going to have a little bit of a stench to them? I want you to notice there's only one thing that Jesus did in this story. He spoke a word. Everybody else does the work. They move the stones. They take the grave clothes off. Lazarus does the walking. The work is done by all these other people. Jesus does one thing. He speaks. The word of God just speaks. And he wants to come in and just move that stone away so that his word can pass through uninhibited. And there are a lot of things that need to take place for full healing. The next thing that Jesus then, he prays, knowing well that the Father always listens. And Jesus desires that this miracle, that through this miracle, people would believe in him. So he makes this prayer. And he prays out loud, not so that God will hear him. He prays out loud so that other people can hear him. His prayer is for the purpose, like, I'm talking to you, God, and I'm talking to you out loud right now because when the next thing happens, everybody's going to know you are listening to me. You know what? Scriptures are really clear. God listens to the prayer of the righteous. The prayer of the unrighteous, the only prayer of the unrighteous he's going to listen to is the one of repentance. God wants us to turn and come back to him. In John 9:31, it says, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. And so Jesus is counting on this because when he has this prayer and does this miracle, all these Jews from Jerusalem are going to see the miracle and they're going to say, wow, God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to righteous men. This man's righteous. And he wants people to know that God the Father sent him. The next thing we find is that Jesus commands Lazarus to come forth, speaking forth life into a dead zone. Life is stronger than death. Satan and the world want to tell you otherwise, people. You know what I'm saying? I mean, have you ever seen somebody with AIDS live for years? I have seen people hanging on by a string for months, wasted away, hardly eating anything. Their bodies are emaciated, and they're you want to sit there and like, oh my gosh, this person's going to die, and they'll be there for how long? Do you realize how strong life really is? And we have this great, no, I don't want to call it faith, but we think that death is stronger than life. Life is much stronger than death, and that's the beauty of the resurrection. Because the resurrection comes along and says, yeah, you bet. Life is so much stronger. What does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He comes, brings it back again. I am the life. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. And this is like, here it is in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we talk about Jesus calling to the dead, and Jesus is kind of doing a preview here without Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And the life of the word goes into Lazarus and brings out. And that one of the things that's important, and I mean textually, the reason Jesus waited 4 days is so that you wouldn't doubt that he was really dead. I mean, he was in the tomb, and he was stinking, and there was a rock there. So just in case you sit there and say, oh, well, he passed out. It was a concussion. No, he was dead. And that's one of the reasons Jesus waited, because he knew 2014 there was going to be some clever person, some clever American who's going to say, no, he just fainted. It's this story, you know, people in the ancient world, they didn't really know when people died. Just so you know, he stunk. You know, there was a rock there. Anyhow, so Jesus comes and he speaks forth that life, and Lazarus comes forth. And then Jesus says, and it's very simple, but he just says, commands that the grave clothes be removed from Lazarus. And I want to point out here that removing grave clothes is a communal activity. Did you notice in the video? They loose them, get those grave clothes off of them, and immediately Mary and Martha ran to him. Can you imagine if Lazarus stood there, he'd just come back to life, and he's tied up tight? Get this grave cloth off of me and how stinky that is. You know how many Christians who've come to Christ, they've experienced the rebirth, the renewal, they're now alive in God and dead to sin, and yet for some reason they're still wearing their grave clothes? Matthew 16:19 says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. One of the roles of the church today is that we get to loose people. We get to loose the people who walk into our church, walk into Christ, and they come to Jesus, and they're like, here I am. I've experienced new life. And they've just come out of a tomb. They're struggling with the light. And believers come alongside and said, here, let me help you to remove some of these grave clothes. Let me redress you now in robes of righteousness. Because I guarantee you, you know what happened 2 hours later? Well, maybe 4 hours, because in the ancient world, it would take a time to kill a couple sheep and cook them. They had a massive party. So Lazarus went from grave clothes in the morning to party clothes in the evening. And that was only achieved because friends and family came alongside of him and helped take him off and give him new clothes to wear. Despite salvation, many believers remain bound by sin and fear of death. And Luke 13:16 says, so ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. And this is when this little old woman was there, and she's all crunched up because she's got this really bad back. And Jesus does this crazy thing. He heals on a Saturday. Drives the Jews nuts to no end. They're like, on the Sabbath, you're not supposed to work, Jesus. Quit healing people on the Sabbath. And Jesus is like, what? This daughter of Abraham, she belonged to the Covenant Society of Israel, and she was bound by Satan for 18 years. Let's loose her. There are Christians today that struggle with sin and the fear of death in their lives. They have some sort of grave cloth on them. Maybe they're tied up so they can't even move, and they're struggling. And they come into the assembly, and they smell, right? And they don't look pretty. It's because they need people to come alongside of them. They need to be loosed. They need to be unbound. There are habits and things, and we need to come to the point where we say, wow, God, this is an addiction in my life. I repent. Wow, God, this is an attitude I've held since my mother or my father. I repent. And God then cleanses them. And then Jesus offers us freedom from the power over sin. And John 8:32 says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I love that verse, because that's what he wants. And the process is, I wish it really was very fast. I really do. In my own life, I wish I could just sit down and read my Bible and come out looking like Jesus. It doesn't happen that fast. I got to struggle with impatience and anger and envy and jealousy and bitterness and memories, things that people have done to me. And we got to work our way through that. But God's purpose is freedom, true and unqualified freedom. You are a son and daughter of the living God, brother of Christ, and he does not want you to be bound in any shape or form. It's awesome. And if he wants that, he will work towards it. And sometimes he uses painful things in our lives. Faith in Jesus gives us freedom from the fear of death and sin. Hebrews 2:14-15 says that through death, Jesus might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Anybody afraid of death? Death is a doorway. And we leave this world and we go into like eternity with God. And it's really painful and it's really ugly and it's really, you know, it really is disgusting and it makes you angry and all that. But you know what? Christians need to die well. We need to learn how to live a life that says, I'm going to be Christ-like until the end. I'm going to be loving until the end. And that's hard. Very, very hard. So let's finish up 45-53, almost done. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And then from that day, they plotted to put him to death. And so we find there's a that people respond to Jesus. Some people believed. Many believed. They saw the miracle. How do you deny? I mean, can you imagine Lazarus walking out of that tomb? There is not a person who isn't going to be challenged in their belief system when they see a dead person walk out. There's not a person in this community who's not going to be challenged when they see the changes that come over a person once they surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. When they learn to live in accordance and obedience to the Word of God, to the Spirit of God, they're kind, they're considerate, they're compassionate, they're merciful, they're gentle, they're patient, they're loving. And all of a sudden that person who wasn't that way before is going to say, wow, what happened to you? And the Scripture says, be prepared in season and out of season to always give a reason for your hope. Christians live with hope. Do you know how powerful that is? We have hope. We have a hope. The Hebrews and the Christians are compared to an anchor that holds our soul on the bedrock of God. That no matter what storm, no matter what wind, no matter what problem, no matter what comes our way, our hope holds us in God because we hold firm to Him, knowing that no matter what comes, the author and giver of life will support and sustain me. And these are more than just words, people. I might speak them emphatically, but you got to get it so that it becomes who you are. Because the storms come. The rain clouds come in. And they will see whose houses are built upon rocks and whose houses are built upon sand. And we will determine. And it will happen, and you will see that. Something bad will happen, and you'll find somebody who's not solid on Christ. Oh, my gosh, they're just concerned. And their whole life just kind of goes into crisis mode. And then the Christian or the believer, yes, they're going to suffer. Yes, there's going to be problems. I'm not saying there isn't going to be. I'm not saying they're not going to be confused. But there's going to be a calm. There's going to be something solid underneath their feet. And they might struggle a little bit, like trying to keep their balance. But then there's going to come a moment when they just stand firm. And they're like, I know on whom I rest. I know on whom I believe. I know in whom I trust. Some went and reported him to the religious leaders. We're not really certain. Did they believe? And they were just so excited they had to tell somebody? Or were they like tattletaling? Because don't forget, Jerusalem's 2 miles away, and that fugitive Jesus who you're hunting down just raised a guy from death, right? And the religious leaders at that point determine. The Bible said that the Greek says, the English says plotted, but the Greek is they determined. They were going to kill Jesus. And for that matter, better kill Lazarus too. Get rid of all the evidence, right? Any CSI team knows, got to clean up all the evidence. Get rid of Lazarus too. And so we find, then Caiaphas makes that prophesy that Jesus' death for the nation. But John then extends it one more, the next verse, and he sees the significance of Jesus' death to extend to all of humanity. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but for every one of us. 2,000 years later, that we would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Radical. That through his death, all nations could then have access to God. All right, let's go to our takeaways. One, problems can be the black chariots of bright grace. So the next time those rain clouds come in your life, the next time those problems, those issues, those griefs, those concerns come in, take a moment and say, God, what is your purpose in this problem? What is your purpose in this pain? Is there any woman in here? I mean, women are crazy. Guys, am I right? I mean, especially women who have more than one child, right? What are you thinking, girl? And they are like willing to 9 months. If I was a guy, I'm a guy, right? And if I was pregnant and I knew 9 months down the road I was going to go through what I was going to go through, I'd be like, every day I'd be like, Oh my gosh. But women are like, they look forward to it, can't wait to get there. Yes, I'm gonna have my new baby. And they go through that pain. It doesn't mean they enjoyed the pain, right? Did any woman enjoy that pain? But that pain is passing because when it's done, look what I got. Problems and things that happen in our life, let's look at them in a different way. Let's say, okay, I'm going to get through this, but what am I going to have afterwards? What is going to be the result? What is going to be the fruit? The next thing is, Jesus has got great compassion for us and the suffering that we go through, whether we feel it or know it or not. Second of all, he is extremely upset about the calamity, the consequences of sin, and he also recognized the own cost that he himself was going to pay for that sin. Third, we need to remove whatever is blocking the miracle. Remove whatever is blocking the word to pass through. Fourth, God the Father always listens to us. The word speaks life and comforts us. That's a fun little picture. You can look at it closer. Removing grave clothes is a group activity. You know, so we need to help each other. Somebody comes into Christ, we need to help each other lovingly, okay? Not, hey, April, you need to stop being impatient. You know, can you imagine walking up to Lazarus? He just walked out of the tomb, and Mary and Martha are like, get these things off of him. He'd be like, leave me alone. They probably gently came up to him. They embraced him, even in his filth. Do you think? Can anybody imagine Mary and Martha hugging Lazarus as soon as he came out of that tomb? Can anybody see that in their mind's eye? Ignoring the disgustingness of the rotting flesh that was probably left over on those grave clothes. Can't you see them holding him? Just going, I can't believe this is real. Freedom in Christ releases us from the power of sin and the fear of death. You do not have to sin. You don't have to. You might feel like you have to. Maybe it's some sort of habit or addiction or something. And you might think, I've got to do this. I've got to do this. No, you really don't. You are not a slave to sin. God, Jesus died on the cross. God sent his son who died on the cross so that you could be released from that power. You have a choice. You have a choice. You can lose your temper now or you can bite your tongue. If you bite your tongue for 5 seconds, maybe your temper will go away. If not five, try 10 seconds. And the fear of death. We do not need to fear death because death has been defeated. And finally, Jesus' life and ministry invoke a reaction. They do. Kingdom of God starts working in a way people react. Some people like you. Some people hate you. I know. I know. I know thereof I speak. Let us pray. And I'm going to offer, if anybody would like prayer afterwards, both Tom and I are available for anybody who would like prayer if you're going through something. And if you need to pray for an elder to pray for you, we're happy to pray for you because we want you to know we know how hard it is. Right? All right, let us close in prayer. Father God, we come before you. And we thank you for your word. And Lord, we don't always understand what we read. We don't always understand what you do and why you do it, God. But we know that you're a good God, and I confess that you are a good God, and that you're a loving God. And even though I may not know it or understand it or comprehend it or even like it, God, you're good. And I pray that you would help us to be able to submit to you and to walk in your light and to walk in obedience and to accept what you want to do in us and through us, Lord, that perhaps through our own pain that others will see that you were sent by the Father. Lord, what a privilege it is to be a vessel of God. And at the same time, it's really hard. So I pray, God, that you help every one of us to encourage one another. Lord, if there's people that need a rock removed in their lives, I pray that we would be able to help them. Father, if there's people still walking around with grave clothes of sins and habits, help us, Father, to release them. And I pray, Father, that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.